chapter number 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, yesterday morning we said to you that there are 400 silent years from Malachi to Matthew. And, of course, whenever John the Baptist came on the scene, God was not working with organized religion. God had pulled the shade down. There had been no word from God for 400 years. And now John the Baptist steps on the banks of the River Jordan and announces the coming of the Messiah. Now, in Matthew chapter number 1, we have the background of the king. That's a family tree, lineage, pedigree, genealogy. If I were to stand here this morning and say to you, I'm a king, then the first question that you would come to your mind is, do you have royal blood? I sure would like to see his genealogy, family tree, lineage. There's nothing in all the world any more boring than to read somebody's family tree or genealogy or lineage. And that's the first question a Jew would ask. Now remember that I said to you yesterday morning in 70 A.D., a Roman tyrant by the name of Titus marched his hordes upon Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And of course, destroying all of the records that were kept in the temple, where everybody had access to these records. Therefore, Matthew and Luke alone have the records of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. There's a genealogy in Matthew, there's one in Luke, and there's no more in the rest of the Bible. I said to you that many things ceased to be when the Lord came. No more genealogies after the Lord came. He's the last Adam. That's the reason for that. No births of any more babies in the New Testament after the birth of Jesus, because he was the ideal child. Shepherds are never mentioned after the coming of the Lord, because he's the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. And of course, I could go preached or not talked about after the Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so therefore, Jesus is the very bread of God that came down out of the oven of God. John chapter 6, where Jesus is presented as the bread of life, we find that it tells us 10 times in that one chapter that he is the bread of God, or the bread of life, came down from heaven. Now, if I were to stand here and say I'm a king, you would not expect me to perform miracles, because I'm a human being, although I'm a king. If I were to stand here this morning and say to you that I'm a servant, you wouldn't expect me to perform miracles. Now, Mark does not mention the virgin birth of Jesus. He doesn't have to. He begins with the earthly ministry of Christ, not the birth of Jesus. If I were to stand here and say to you this morning, I'm a sinless human being, then you would say, I'd like to meet his dad and mother, and I'd like to meet their folks. And therefore, that family tree in the Gospel of Luke does not stop with Abraham as it does in the first chapter of Matthew, but it traces Jesus all the way back as the Son of Man, all the way back to Adam. And the last verse of the third chapter of Luke says that he was the Son of God. That's Adam, the first Adam. So God had two sons, the created Son and then the only begotten Son. The word begotten there, by the way, is a Greek word which means the only one of his kind. There never has been another, never will be another. The only one of his kind. Now, in Matthew, Jesus is presented as a king. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's represented as a lion. In Mark, he's presented as a servant. He's represented as an ox. the sacrificial animal. In Luke, he's presented as a man, the sinless Son of Man. These three books are called the Synoptic Gospels. By the way, there are not four Gospels, there's one Gospel. But it is the Gospel according to Matthew. It's the Gospel according to Mark and Luke and John. Not four Gospels, but one. So these three are called the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic is a Latin word which means to see alike. So therefore, they present Jesus on the same level as a human being. He's a king, but he's a human. He's a servant, but he's a human. He's sinless, but he's a human. But when you come to the Gospel of John, it's altogether different. He is God in the flesh. Now, it's interesting to note this, that there are many miracles in the New Testament. But if you'll notice that there are 36 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels that Jesus performed. But when you come to the Gospel of John, there are only 8 miracles. But 6 out of the 8 are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, if I were to stand here and say to you, I'm God, then the first thing that you would say is prove it. So Jesus proved that he was what he claimed to be by miracles and wonders and signs. A sign directs attention unto Jesus. John chapter 2. The Jews seek after a sign. They said, give us a sign. Okay, destroy this temple, and in 3 days raise it up again. The attention was focused on him. That's a sign. Now, a miracle directs attention unto God. And a wonder directs attention unto the thing itself. For instance, the illustration is in John chapter 9, where that man was born blind. And so therefore, we see that there are 8 miracles in the Gospel of John proving that he was God, proving that he came from God, proceeded from God. Now, here in the first chapter of Matthew, we have the background of the king. It begins sort of like the 5th chapter of Genesis begins. In fact, this is the only time these two statements are found in the Bible. And it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the Bible, I said to you yesterday morning, calls itself by four names. Calls itself the book. That's the word Biblos. The Old Testament word for book, Job 19, is the word papyrus. That's where we get our word paper. Job said, oh, that my words were written in a book with an iron pen with lead in a rock. That's what Job said. The Bible calls itself the book. The Bible calls itself the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible calls itself the word of God. Mark 7, 14. The Bible calls itself the law. Psalm 2, Psalm 119. And the Bible calls itself the Old and the New Covenant, or the Old and the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, and 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So it's the book. Not a book, but it's the book. It's the only one of its kind. Is that right? Now, I could go on and talk to you this morning about the book, but time will not permit. And then I dealt with these names that are left out. You'll notice down at the end of verse 8, the three names that are left out, Ahaza, Joash, and Amaziah. And of course, these three names are left out because they were descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoiakim is left out down in verse 11, in verse 10 and verse 11. And of course, there were events in his life, of course, that led to the captivity. His name's left out. Kaniah, in Jeremiah 22:28. And by the way, Joseph and Mary were of the same tribe. Joseph was a descendant of Kaniah, but God put a curse upon Kaniah and said that no descendant of Kaniah could ever sit upon the throne of David. and in Israel for that matter. So that curse has to be bypassed. You see, no woman could sit upon the throne. That disqualified Mary, throne of Israel. And so Joseph couldn't sit on the throne because of the curse that God had placed upon Caniah. So therefore, Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. Joseph was not his father. I'll deal with that in just a few minutes. But then, whenever Joseph legally adopted Jesus as his legal son, then that bypassed the curse that God had put upon Caniah. And then that automatically qualified Jesus to be the legal and the rightful heir to sit upon David's throne and to be the Messiah and the King of Israel. Now, there's one interesting thing about this family tree. I dealt with these genealogies yesterday morning. There are many of them in the Bible. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Nehemiah, and all the way through the Old Testament. But genealogies, of course, are not mentioned after the birth of Jesus. And that's for the simple reason that he's the last Adam. Not the second Adam, but the last Adam. And, of course, the genealogy of that first Adam in Matthew chapter 5, it says so-and-so begets so-and-so, and he lives so-and-so, and he dies. 10 generations, it says that about, with the exception of Enoch, and Enoch was translated, he's a type of the rapture of the church before the tribulation. And I don't believe, I want you to understand, I don't believe that any part of the church is going through the tribulation. Man said to me the other day, the church is going through the tribulation. I said, which part of it? The dead part or the live part? Don't read anything in the Bible about a split rapture or a partial bride. But here in this genealogy, I read about four women, and here they are: an Ammonite, a Canaanite, a Moabite, and a Hittite, and a Jew: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And four of these women, you can't say anything good about them, but there's not one recorded sin against them in this genealogy. You know why? Because in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die." Genesis chapter number 5, so-and-so begets so-and-so, and it dies. That's the sad commentary of the descendants of that first Adam. But it goes on to say, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's no recorded death here. And there's no recorded sin either. Tamar was played the role of a prostitute, deceiving her dad-in-law by the name of Judah. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a Moabite, had the curse of God upon her, a descendant of Lot, who was the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Bathsheba was an adulterous woman, and there's only one pure woman in this family tree, in this genealogy, and that's a woman by the name of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And 5 is the number for grace. When I read about Tamar, that tells me that salvation is from all sin. When I read about Rahab, that tells me that salvation is by faith. When I read about a Ruth, that tells me that salvation is apart from the law of God. And when I read about Bathsheba the Hittite, that tells me that salvation makes a man a new creation. Her name is not even mentioned there. It just simply says of her that has been the wife of Uriah. And then finally, when I read that fifth name by the name of Mary, it tells me that this salvation that God has provided in His Son is all of grace. I don't know why preachers hate the doctrine of the grace of God so. Now we come this morning to verse 18 through 25. And then we take up chapter number 2. And we're dealing with the birth of the king. Chapter number 1 is the background of the king. Chapter 2 is the birth of the king. Chapter 3 is the baptism of the king. Chapter number 4 is the battle of the king, the temptation of the king. I'm going to deal with that on Friday morning. Why did John baptize? Why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus circumcised? Why was Jesus tempted? Now in verse 16, beginning with verse number 18 through 25, the end of the chapter, and then in chapter 2, we're dealing with the birth of the king. Now, in verse 16 to 18, these verses make it clear that Jesus was different from other children. Notice that verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. Joseph did not beget Jesus. If Joseph had begot Jesus, then he would have been a sinner. He would have had sinful blood in him. It's like I have sinful blood in me. But Joseph did not beget Jesus. He was born. It says in verse 16. Now every new baby that is born in this world is a new creature. But not Jesus. He was and is and always will be the eternal Son of the eternal Father. A lot of people don't believe that. I'm surprised at some of the Puritans. They were deep scholars, but many of the Puritans didn't believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus. But that's the teaching of the Bible. Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. He didn't have to get here to be here. He was here before he ever got here. He is the eternal Son, and for God to be a Father, he must have a Son. And the eternal Father had an eternal Son, and that eternal Son was Jesus. Now you'll notice in verse number 23 of this same chapter, it says, "Behold a virgin." Now some people say that Mary was not a virgin. They say that this verse should be translated "young woman." But the word virgin always means virgin and cannot be translated young woman. If an engaged woman became pregnant, it was considered fornication and adultery. Deuteronomy 22. If you don't believe it, read it. Now that term in verse 23, look at what it says. A virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. And then in verse 25 it says, and knew her not. That term knew her is a Hebrew word which means cohabitation. It means to live together. It means to have sexual intercourse. That's what it means. Now the Bible says that Adam knew his wife. He conceived. And of course, there were twins in that particular case, Cain and Abel. But then it says, and Cain knew his wife. That's a sexual term. Same thing is true over in Genesis 19. You remember when Lot was down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of God, the angels of the Lord, came and they said, you better get out of here. God's going to destroy the place. And you remember how that the men of the city came that night and banged on the door of Lot and said, bring them out that we may know them. That's the same identical term. And the same thing is used in the same case with Ham. The Bible says that Ham went in unto drunk Noah and looked upon him. But that's not all of the story. The rest of the verses says, and when Noah awoke, it says, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. And that word knew is the same identical word right here. Old Ham was a homosexual, and the curse did not come out on Ham, but it came out on Canaan. Because God don't turn around and bless that which he's already cursed, and he don't curse that which he's already blessed. And God had already blessed Ham and Cam and Japheth in their father by the name of Noah. I don't mind telling you what I believe because I'm 53 years old and I don't mind you criticizing me. My God, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And he knew her not until after Jesus was born. Now, there were other children born after Jesus was born. The many reference Luke 8, 19, other verses. There are at least four or five other children born into the family of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. They became the high brothers and sisters of the Lord in the flesh. Now, the Bible tells us that the Messiah was to be four things. First of all, the Messiah was first of all to be the seed of the woman. Secondly, that's Genesis 3:15. Secondly, that the Messiah was to be the seed of Abraham. Genesis 22:18. Number three, the Messiah was to come through the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. And then number four, it says that the Messiah is to be of the family of David, of the house of David. Now, let's back up for a second, put it together right here for a second. You remember Joseph, of course, and this is the genealogy that we have. We have the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew, but we have a genealogy of Mary in Luke. The genealogy of Joseph traces Jesus Christ all the way back to Abraham, who was the first Hebrew. But we read in Luke chapter number 3 that genealogy of Mary traces Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam, who was the Son of God. But now, look at this. Joseph was a descendant, of course, of David through Solomon. Mary was a descendant of David, not through Solomon, but from another son of David by the name of Nathan. See what I'm talking about? So therefore, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, it says that the Messiah is to be of the family of David. Now, let's look at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. What wise? According as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. When as his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, before they were married, legally married, it says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to Genesis 3:15 for a second. Now, if you preach something preachers ain't heard before, they say you're heretic. Although it's true, they don't study. Preachers don't study a lick. They give away ice cream cones, skunks, put $5 bills on the bus seats, and I've always said a preacher that give away ice cream cone ain't worth a lick. All right, look at Genesis 3:15. Boy, you better preach the Word of God. I tell you, that crowd of Ishmaelites will get you one of these days. Old Abraham got in the flesh. Let me just stop right here and chase a rat. Old Abraham got in the flesh one day and took old Hagar. And he had a little old youngin' by the name of Ishmael. And God said he's going to be a wild man from the day he's born till the day he dies. And every man's hand's going to be against him. And his hand's going to be against every man. That's the Word of God. And the only good thing you can ever say about old Ishmael was he came and bowed down at the funeral of Abraham. Isaac was a child of the spirit. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Abraham never had any trouble out of the child of the spirit. He was obedient even to death on Mount Moriah. You produce them old Ishmaelites in your church through gimmicks and everything else, and under God, you... Those old Ishmaelites, when you got your suitcase in your hands and your wife and your children are walking down the road and you don't have no salary to go to and you don't have no house to move in, that old Ishmaelite will stand in the doorway of the church and wave goodbye to you. Keep on doing it. Genesis 3:15. Notice what he says. It says in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between my seed and her seed, and it shall bruise his heel, or shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All right, now, the woman is sin. She sinned first. The woman's a weaker vessel. And, of course, you know the story as well as I do. I don't have to go. The devil added to the Word of God and many, many other things here that led to the temptation. I'll maybe deal with that on Friday morning. But anyway, she takes of the forbidden fruit first. And then she gives to her husband, and he eats. Steps into the transgression with his eyes wide open. There's a three avenues of temptation. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If I understand, the workers in the Old Testament were divided like this. 25 to 35, they were the warriors. 35 to 45, they were the workers. 45 to 55, they were the worshipers. And that's the way it is in your church. Wow, that young crowd in your church ain't got sense enough to work for God or worship. They just want to fight all the time. Now, who supports your church? Isn't it a crowd about 35 to 45? They're making car payments. They're raising their youngins. And they're making payments on their house, and yet they're supporting the common people. Isn't that right? But let me ask you a question. Who does the worshiping in your church? It ain't the 25 to 35. It's the 35 to 45. How are you going to worship God with a crying youngin' hanging on your hip, cutting up all the time? But I'll tell you, the 45 to 55 to 60 range, God has brought them through the valleys and through the fires and through the floods, and God's taught them how to worship. And so Adam steps into the transgression with his eyes wide open. He loves her more than he loves his own life. It's a picture of Christ loving the church more than he loves his own life. The only way that Adam could ever fellowship with her is to fall with her. Saved man and an unsaved woman cannot be fellowship between the two. The only way that he could ever redeem her is to fall with her. There were no children born in the garden. Every child was born outside of the garden. In fact, God controlled the biological impulses of man and woman, and they did not reproduce. I didn't say they didn't have sex and enjoy sex in the garden. They didn't reproduce. There was no need. There was no death. Adam loves her more than life. He wants to fellowship with her. The only way he can redeem her. And so he takes of the forbidden fruit, steps into the transgression with his eyes wide open. Then God makes a promise to him. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, if I could back up for a second, Adam never called his wife Eve in the garden. He called her Izhi, lover. That's talked about in the book of Hosea. Hosea says to his children, you go find your wife, or your mother, and tell her to come home, and no longer will she have to call me Balai, which means servant. She can call me Izhi, which is lover. She comes home. That's what's going to happen to Israel, by the way. You see. And so we see that he calls her lover for 130 years. He calls her lover, or the biggest part. I don't know how old Adam was. 30 years old, I guess, whenever God created him a full-grown man. Yeah, he wasn't born no baby, created a baby. Full-grown man. I know they lived in that garden 130 years. Adam did, at least. And I know he lived outside of the garden 800 years. I know he lived, Genesis chapter 5 says, he lived 930 years and he died. I know that much about him. I don't know how old he was. I don't know how long he did in the garden whenever God created a woman. But he took of that forbidden fruit, and he called her Eve. Then, whenever God created her and brought her to the man, you'll notice that it says in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis that he brought her, that word brought is the word marriage, unto the man. God married him. Somebody said God put old Adam to sleep, took out a rib, formed the woman's beautiful body, and then a beautiful, blonde-headed, blue-eyed, perfect body of a woman shook old Adam, woke him up. He rubbed his eyes, and he looked at that woman, and he said, "Whoa, man." He's been saying it ever since. So he said, "You're my woman." But then the third name, you see, God called her name Adam, Genesis 5:1 to begin with. God called her name Adam. You know what Eve's first name? God makes that promise of the seed of the woman, and then he no longer calls her Isai or Mrs. Adam. He calls her Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. And that is the word chawa, which is the word life, the Hebrew word for life, because she was the mother of all living. In other words, Adam runs into his wife after his eyes are open, after he takes of that forbidden fruit, after he rebels, after he sins against God. And he runs into his wife and he says, "I know we sinned and rebelled against God, but God has given me a promise, and out from you is going to come resurrection life by redemption." Now, in Genesis 3:15, her seed. The first promise of the virgin birth, the first promise of Calvary, the first promise of the ultimate defeat of the devil, first promise of the millennial kingdom, and the first promise of the cross. I can go on and on talking about that. But her seed. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, seed of the woman. All right, now why was Jesus the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man? Now, I get my sinful nature from my daddy. Is that right? I inherited that sinful nature. Now, we're not sinners because of what we do. We are sinners because we inherited our sinful nature. And we do what we do because of what we are. Isn't that right? All right, so if you'll notice, it says the seed of the... Now, every time in the Bible where the word seed is mentioned, except one time, it is the word sperm, or sperma. It's the Greek word sperma. And that's where we get our word seed, sperm, you see. All right? Now, every time it's talking about the seed of the male, seed of the male, seed of the male, seed of the man. Except this one place. So sperma is a Greek word for seed of the male. But here in Genesis 3:15, there is a Hebrew word, which is the word zera, which is the seed of the woman. Now, why is that like that? I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament, there is no offering for willful sin. Adam willfully sinned. Whenever God created him, he created him with the possibility of sinning, but not with the necessity of sinning. He didn't have to sin. He stepped into the transgression with his eyes wide open. He willfully sinned. And since he willfully sinned, there is no offering for willful sin. And so therefore, since there is no offering for willful sin in the Old Testament, therefore the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, could not come through the seed of the male. He had to come through the seed of the woman because she was deceived and not the man. He stepped into the transgression, his eyes wide open, and he willfully sinned against God. Now, in verse 1 to 17, it says, of this chapter 1, I believe that is the fulfillment of Isaiah. Unto us a child is born. That's a humanity. But in verse 18 to 24, unto us a son is given. That's his deity. Now, I don't know whether you've seen this or not, but Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's your Old Testament picture. All of the Old Testament could be summed up in one word, death, death, death. For the wages of sin is death. That's the Old Testament. But the New Testament, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Death and life in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. Now, the Messiah had to be a virgin born. He had to be the son of a virgin. The seed of the woman was very important, according to Genesis 3:15. Isaiah is more explicit about it. He said, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a miracle. He goes on to say, not by natural conception, but by a miracle. And therefore, Isaiah's word, Alma, is virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now, let me put it like this. Emmanuel, that, of course, meaning God with us, that would be Genesis to Malachi. That's God with the people. And then from Acts, or from Matthew to John, that's God with us. But then from Acts to Revelation, that's God in us, in the person of the Holy Ghost. Now, God has always formed the man in four ways. First of all, God formed man without the aid of a man or a woman. God reached down and took Adam. That means man of red earth. And he formed man's body out of the dust of the earth and fertilized that form with the breath of his mouth, and man became a living soul. So God formed man without the aid of a man or a woman. God formed Eve with the aid of a man, but without the aid of a woman. God formed Cain and Abel with the aid of a man and a woman. And God, of course, whenever Jesus came into the world, he proceeded from the Father with the aid of a woman, but without the aid of a man. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had a father but no mother. Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, had a mother but no father. Who he was before Bethlehem, he never ceased to be at Bethlehem. And what he became at Bethlehem, he never ceased to be at Calvary. And in his death and in his burial and resurrection, he's the only man right now in glory with a human glorified body. He's the God-man in glory. Jesus Christ had a human body. He had a human soul, he had a human spirit, he had a human nature, he had the nature of God, it was a sinless human nature. He had one will, and that was the will to do the will of the Father. And for the benefit of some of you that may not get back, the only kind of nature that the Holy Ghost could create for the Son of God to take upon himself as a Son of Man was a sinless human nature. Now, there was a 2-year waiting period from the time of engagement. I'm going to deal with that marriage tomorrow morning about how John the Baptist stands on the outside in John chapter 3 and he rejoices because John the Baptist is not a part of the bride. You see, the Old Testament saints will not be resurrected at the rapture. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 4 says so. All the Old Testament saints, the souls under the altar, the tribulation saints, they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. They'll know nothing about the marriage of the Lamb. They'll know about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is heavenly. The marriage supper of the Lamb is earthly. The marriage of the Lamb deals with the church. The marriage supper of the Lamb deals with the nation of Israel. One is heavenly, the other is earthly. John the Baptist is the best man, or the friend of the bride, friend of the bridegroom. You see, so when you have a bride, that's the church. You have a bridegroom, that's Christ. You have a best man, that's Israel. You see, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so all the Old Testament saints will not be resurrected until the end of the tribulation. But when the rapture takes place, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, don't misunderstand me. They'll still have part in the first resurrection, but it's the second phase of the first resurrection. You see, that's the teaching of the Word of God. And so, and old John the Baptist, he takes his position with the Old Testament saints as a friend or the best man of the bride and the best man of the bridegroom, and he stands on the outside and he rejoices. Well, there's a 2-year engagement period. And it's during this 2-year engagement period that Mary is found great with child of the Holy Ghost. And you'll notice in verse 19 it says that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, it says, was not willing or was minded to put her away privately. And then he talks about verse 20. By the way, the 5 dreams of Joseph in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's one in chapter 1, verse 20. There's one in chapter 2, verse 12. There's one in chapter 2, verse 13. There's one in chapter 2, verse 19. There's one in chapter 2, verse 22. There are 12 dreams in the New Testament. There are 22 dreams in the Old Testament. That's a total of 34 dreams altogether in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And I'm not just talking about some willful illusion that somebody may have, but I think that these dreams, if you'll study them in the New Testament, it speaks of the nearness of these particular people, including Joseph, that he was to God. And so Joseph, he was minded to put her away privately. I'd read that verse and I thought to my soul, what he was going to do, he was just going to hide her until after she had had the baby. Oh, that's not what he's talking about. If you'll read Deuteronomy 22, when he found out that his bride-to-be, during that 2-year engagement period, he found out that she was pregnant, she was going to have a baby. The first thing that crossed his mind was Deuteronomy 22. Yes, and if you're pregnant, you are guilty of fornication and adultery, and therefore I have a permanent right not to marry you, to break off that engagement and give you a bill of divorcement. Look at verse 20. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, if you were here yesterday morning, I said to you that there are 3 names. Of course, I talked to you about the name Jesus. That's his given name. I got a given name. You got a given name. My given name is Joseph. And then I got an occupational name. Jesus had an occupational name. That's Christ. That's a Hebrew Messiah. I got an occupational name. That's preacher, minister. I like the people call me that. I said yesterday morning, I don't like this Rev business. Got a bunch of black fellas in my school. About 40 of them, they call me, hey, hi, Rev. And then, not only that, but the word Lord is a family name. That's the Old Testament equivalent to the word Jehovah. And the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so, it says, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. That is a name that was given him at his birth. It was given to him by Joseph, and he will save or shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. Now at the cross, man did a work. He displayed his depravity and his wickedness and his sinfulness. At the cross, Satan did a work. The enmity against the seed of the woman was seen, of course, by the bruising of the heel. At the cross, Christ did a work. He died the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the lovely for the unlovely. He satisfied the justice and the holiness of God at that cross and his holy law. Jesus at that cross prayed, Father, forgive them. But not one time did he ever pray, Father, forgive me. Because he knew no sin and he did no sin and there was no sin in him. From his infancy, he had suffered at the hand of men, and beginning at his public ministry, he had suffered at the hand of Satan, but now at the cross, he is suffering at the hand of God. And I might say this, friend, all of God does all that God does. God suffered at that cross. Jesus suffered at that cross. The Holy Ghost of God suffered at that cross. All of God does all that God does. And I don't know all about it, but there's a mother ministry of the Spirit of God in the Bible. And that Bible says in Hebrews 2 that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And when the Father turned his back on his own son, now Father understands. He knows what to say in some cases. But this father turned his back upon his own son. Psalm 22 tells you why. Because thou art holy, verse 3. Thou art a pure eyes unto behold evil and canst not stand to look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. Boy, I tell you, when I was a boy, I didn't go to my daddy. If I wanted any money, if I had a problem, I didn't go to my daddy. I'd go to mama. Mama understood. Mama knew what to say. I could put my head in her lap. Mama, didn't make any difference what kind of trouble Mama knew. She understood. And when God turned his back on his own son on that cross because of sin, and darkness was upon the face of this earth, I want you to know that there was a mother ministry of the Spirit of God that was carried on that only God knows about. It took place. Now, Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth. I don't know whether you ever studied that Hebrew word Redeemer or not. But that Hebrew word Redeemer means, it's two words, Goel. I know my Redeemer liveth. The word go is the word grace or goodness. And the word El is a compound name for God. Samuel, Daniel, Bethel, Bethlehem, El, compound name for God, you see. And so Job, he said, I know my Redeemer liveth. A kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. First of all, he can redeem his inheritance. Number two, he can redeem slaves. Number three, he can redeem property. Number four, he can redeem land. Jesus died on that cross for his inheritance. That's Israel. He died on that cross to redeem the slaves. That's the Gentile sinners. And he died on the cross to redeem this world, this land, that is under travail and pain and under the curse of God, like a woman waiting to be delivered. And old Job said, listen, I've lost my inheritance. I've lost my property. I've lost my land. I've lost my family. He said, and I become like a slave. And only the grace of God, Goel, can restore that, give it back. And we lost everything in Adam, but only through the grace of God can we be restored and get it back. You see. Let me give you this illustration. You remember the story of the prodigal son? I don't know how you preach that thing, but there are two sons there. And that prodigal sure wasn't lost. If there's anybody that was lost, it must have been the elder brother, because he was in the field, and Jesus said the field is the world. But that's beside the point. I won't get mad at you. Apply it. Go ahead and preach it. I don't care. But anyway, when that prodigal came home, father saw him a long ways off. He ran and smothered him. That word kissing, five kinds of kissing. You preachers ought to preach on this. There's a kiss of lust, that's a kiss of a whore. Kiss of love, that's a kiss of a mother. Five kinds of kissing in the Bible. And that father ran and smothered him with kisses. Now, ordinarily, whenever that prodigal would have left home and rebelled against his daddy and got all of his inheritance, before he could get back into the house, he had to come back. See, he deserved to be hung. That was the penalty for rebellion in the Old Testament, is hanging. But if that prodigal wanted to get back in that father's house, he had to come to the threshold of that door, and that father had to stand on his neck, and neck in the Scripture is symbolical of rebellion. And whenever that father would stand on the neck of that rebellious son, it was a picture of broken rebellion. Not the only way he could get back into that father's house, but this father did not stand on his neck. He ran and smothered him with much kissing, finished his death. Not only that, three things he did for him. Number one, it says that he put the ring on his finger. That's a picture of the Father's endless love. Praise God. Oh, he loved me before time and in time and when time shall be no more. I mean, the love of the Lord never fluctuates at all. It never fluctuates. It remains the same all of the time. He put that ring on his finger. And not only did he put the ring on his finger, but it says he put the robe on his back. He put the shoes on his feet. Put the ring on his finger so the father could see that he was back. He put the shoes on his feet so all he had to do was look down and he'd know he was back. And he put the robe on his back so the world could look at him and they'd know he was back. But it says the best robe. I've always wondered what that best robe was. And God showed me one day what that best robe was. I got three children. I got a boy, 30. I got twin girls that are 25. All members of my church, all come to church faithful. Some of my members here this morning, they'll tell you I'm telling the truth. But I remember when my boy was born 30 years ago, I carried my baby down to mama's for the first time. And while we were sitting there and mama's holding that boy, she gave my wife that baby boy. And mama left the room for a little while. And she went back in the back room in a closet. And down in an old mothballed cedar chest, my mama dug out a little old cap and a little old coat that had been crocheted by I don't know who, that was given me when I was born. And mama took that little old cap and that little old robe, and after I got too big to wear it, she took and she put it in that cedar chest. She kept it there for 30 years. And then when my boy was born, she went back in there and she got out that cap and that little robe, and she brought it in there and she put it on him. And she looked in the face of that a 7 or 8 week old baby, and she said, "This is the robe, this is the coat that your daddy wore. I just want you to wear." And then she took it off of my boy and carried it back in there. Never let him wear it for about 2 or 3 hours. And she carried it back in there and put it back in that cedar chest. And it stayed there for, I don't know how many, 7 years ago. And then my grandson was born. And I carried my grandson down to Mama. And Mama went back in that back room. Went in that same old moth-eating, bald cedar chest. She got out that same little old coat, that same little old cap. She brought it in there and put it on my son. She said, "Son," she said, "you're my great-grandson." She said, "your daddy wore this coat, and his daddy wore this coat, and I wanted you to wear this coat." And she let her great-grandson, my grandson, wear that coat for 2 or 3 hours. She took it off of him, and she carried it back in there and put it back in that cedar chest. And now it's been there for 7 years since that time. Now, you know what I believe that best robe was? I believe that was a robe that that little old prodigal wore when he's a baby. And when that father saw that son coming home, and he got back in that father's house, that father went back in there and pulled out that little old robe that he wore when he's a baby and put it on his back. And he said, "Son, you've been gone. You've been in sin. Been living a life of prostitution." He said, I want to put the best robe on you. I want to remember you like you were when you was a little baby. I want to remember you before you ever got into sin. I want to remember you before you ever got into our pen." Put the best robe on his back. And that's what the Lord does for you whenever he saves you. Praise God, he put a ring on my finger. I can't understand the love of the Lord. He put shoes on my feet. All I got to do is walk down, look down, and I can see the goodness and the love of the Father. And he put the best robe on my back. He said, "Son, I ain't going to remember you all the times you sinned against me, rebelled against me." He said, "I'm going to remember you like you were before you ever got out into the world." Now, very briefly, let me deal with this. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have the visit of the Magi. Now, Jesus was 2 years of age. When they were the wise men, they were astronomers. They studied the stars. They were scientists. And they knew the scriptures in the Old Testament, and so therefore, knowing the scriptures, they saw the star. And God, it was God's responsibility to give light. And it was their responsibility to follow God-given light. It is God's responsibility to give you light, but God will not give you any more light until you walk in the light that God has already given to you. They saw the light, the star, and they followed the star, and the star led them to the Savior. That manger scene that you see with the shepherds and with the wise men is not true. The shepherds found him in a manger, but the wise men found him in a house. He was 2 years of age. By the way, there are two Greek words for babies in the Bible. I don't know whether you've ever seen that or not, but one of them is the word P-A-I-S, pace. And that of course, means a young child. Over 2 years of age. There's another word, which is the word Verephos, and Verephos, and that means a newborn babe. So he was 2 years of age, verse 16 says so, and then it says that they found him in a house in the same passage here, if you'll notice that in verse 11. So he was about 2 years of age. And so here we see the visit of the Magi. All right, now how many were there? Well, we don't know exactly, but most people think that there were three. I think there were three. It is commonly thought that there were three, that they were kings, and that they represented three great races of the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. I forget now whether it's Josephus or Edershon says that their names were Gaspar and Melchior, and then Belshazzar. These were the names of the three. One came from India, one came from Greece, and the third came from